When I was a boy, what got me into trouble more than anything was my failure and my unwillingness to listen. As a parent, what got my children into trouble more than anything was their unwillingness to listen. And in the psalm that was our scripture reading today, God said to the people of Israel, "My people," or about the people of Israel, "My people did not listen to my voice. Israel did not obey me." Isaiah says essentially the same thing. "They've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They have despised the Holy One of Israel." God would speak. God would speak clearly and directly, and Israel would cover their ears. Now, one would think that after going through all the turmoil and all the struggle and all the pain that was a part of Israel's history, that they would learn, that their ears would perk up, that they would turn to God's voice and obey Him. But foolishly and stubbornly and arrogantly, they did not, and we are no different. And that's the condition that the writer faces as he pens this psalm. God uses Asaph to speak to a nation that refuses to listen and repent. Now, the psalms are not randomly compiled. There is a purpose to their order. And we see that in Psalm 81. Because in Psalm 79 and 80, we see prayers that were written in times or about times of national crisis. In the 79th Psalm, we read this in verse 1, "O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins." And then in verse 9, it reads this, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake." Verse 1 is likely a reference to Babylon in 586 BC when they came in and decimated Jerusalem and the temple. And then there's the cry, "Help us, deliver us, forgive our sins." And then in the 80th Psalm, we read this in verse 2, "Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayers of your people?" They cry out to God, "Show your power, restore us, shine your favor upon us, calm your anger." And then what we have in the 81st Psalm is God's response to those cries and those pleas. And it is his plaintive call for his people to listen. It's a call Israel needed to heed. And it's a call that any people need to heed. So if you're not already there, turn to Psalm 81. And we want to work our way through this psalm today. And what I want you to see first is the song for the people, the song for the people. I'm not sure this was the song of the people, but this should have been the song that they sang. So it's the song for the people. Look at verse 1. "Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Strike the timbrel, the sweet sounding lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day." This is a call to robust worship. If you want to think individually, this is a little bit of Paul in Philippians 4:4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." And you'll remember, Paul doesn't write this from the luxury of a penthouse. He was a prisoner bound with chains on both his wrists and ankles. And the clues from within the psalm that we've read give evidence of the nation's distress. Look at verse 14. He talks about their enemies. He talks about their adversaries. Now, exactly what the circumstances and the identity of the enemy is, is unknown to us. But it could be from any time, multiple times in Israel's history. It seemed that opposition by foreign enemies was part and parcel of Israel's existence. And what this is saying to us, it's a reminder that in whatever the circumstances of life that we find ourselves, this is the priority. Worship. We must worship. Notice the commands in verses 1, 2, and 3. Sing for joy. Shout joyfully. Raise a song. Strike the timbrel. Blow the trumpet. You've noticed four instruments are mentioned. The timbrel, that's a tambourine. The lyre. The harp, that's a stringed instrument. And the trumpet. Now that's not a brass instrument. That's a ram's horn. A trumpet was used primarily in war as a rallying call or a blow to get to gather the soldiers. It was also used to gather the people for worship. It was used to announce a new moon and a full moon to call the people to celebrate a festival. Now likely, in the text here, it's the Feast of Booths. And it begins with a directive for the people to assemble to worship, to sing, to make music to the Lord. The Jews were renowned for their music. When Israel arrived in exile, they were goaded to sing, to give a concert. We read this in Psalm 137, "For there by the rivers of Babylon, our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." So the anthems, the praise, the hymns were to be heartfelt. They were to give themselves purposefully and intentionally. There was nothing trite about this worship, nothing that was slappy, happy about this worship. They were to pull out all the stops. The text says they were to shout joyfully to God. This was strong, powerful worship to and for a strong, powerful God. Who made Israel strong? God did. It wasn't their armies. It wasn't their weapons. It wasn't their alliances. It wasn't their strategies. It wasn't their wealth that empowered them. Israel was weak and vulnerable and dead if God didn't show himself powerful in their behalf time and time again. So Israel's worship was to be loud. It was to be joyful. It was to be pleasant. The text says sweet sounding. Sweet sounding to who? Well, the answer is God. Worship is not, did you like it? But did God like it? Now, no doubt that pleasure trickles down to us, but primarily it's his pleasure. I've had people say, if the music stays like that, or if that's your kind of music, we're not coming back. I would love for people to stay, but I don't want God to leave. That's the important one. If he likes it, that's all that matters. It doesn't matter that you like it or I like it. Is it sweet to him? In verse 1, Israel is told to open their mouths in praise and song to the Lord. And then look in verse 10. Israel is told to open their mouths for satisfaction from the Lord. So that's the song for the people. Here's the next thing I want you to see from the text, and that is the salvation of the people. Look at verse 4. "For it is a statue for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob." Now, God calls his people, Israel, and I think by application, the church. Do you notice this? To schedule worship. Worship should be on your schedule. And worship should be a priority on your schedule. The worship of God was a statute. It was an ordinance. It was a command. so that Israel would have a perpetual witness of what God had done for them. God did not want Israel to ever forget his deliverance and his salvation. Now, it's interesting, as I read the different commentaries, what they thought, or which feast they thought the writer was referring to. There's evidence that this may be a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles or the Passover. I think Warren Wiersbe may be right. He said it may be the conflation of two feasts. The trumpet of the new moon in verse 3 is suggestive of the Feast of Tabernacle. Notice what we read, blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon. And then what follows in verses 5, 6, and 7 strongly suggests the Passover. Let me read those verses. He established it for a testimony in Joseph when he went throughout the land of Egypt. I heard a language that I did not know. I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You called in trouble, and I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah. Now, I want you to note that phrase in verse 5, at the end of that verse. I heard a language I did not know. And that's not really clear for us to understand that. It was interesting to read the commentators and their interpretation. Some say this is the Egyptian language, and it very well may be. Others say that this was God's voice to Israel in Mount Sinai, and that very well may be. It also could be a reference to the psalmist himself, that to this point, the psalmist had never heard the voice of God, whatever form that took. But on this occasion, he did. And what follows is the psalmist serving as God's mouthpiece, because everything that's written from 16 to the end of the psalm is all God speaking. So it could be any one of those. Now, there's a lot in that phrase in verse 7. It says this, I rescued you. Think of the Exodus from Egypt and all that's in, I rescued you. Generation after generation after generation of Israelites had only known slavery. They were born in slavery. They lived in slavery. They started families in slavery. They died in slavery. Hard labor was all they knew. Life for the Israelites was uphill all the time with a heavy load on their back. Long, long days, 12, 14-hour days. No days off. No gratitude. And notice the words that get used in those verses that I read. Relieved. Freed. Rescued. The pain, the misery, the suffering that was so intolerable that Israel had experienced that they cry out for help and God rescued them in a spectacular way. You know the story. God sent 10 plagues to decimate Egypt. The final plague was the death of the firstborn. And God rescued Israel not only from Egypt that night, but as you know, God rescued Israel from himself. When God saw the blood of the unblemished lamb applied to the doorpost of the Jewish homes, the Bible tells us that he withheld his wrath. And when the firstborn of all the males in Egypt died that night, we know the story. Pharaoh let the Israelites go. That was dramatic. But as you know, the drama didn't end there. The story wasn't over. Pharaoh changed his mind. And as you know, his army of chariots chased after Israel, and they stupidly and arrogantly went into the dry bed of the Red Sea. They assumed that Israel's highway was their highway. And it wasn't. And when the Egyptians were all within the boundaries of the Red Sea, the waters crashed down on them. And the Bible is careful to tell us that not one of those Egyptian soldiers survived. The power of Egypt was finally broken. And Israel was truly rescued. And then God brought the nation to Mount Sinai, and it was there that he manifest his presence through a thick cloud, an earthquake, thunder, lightning. The God who brought them out of Egypt, he was telling them, was a God to be feared. And God wasn't just taking Israel out of Egypt, he was taking them somewhere. He had a place for them. Now God inserts into this psalm a particular episode from the wilderness journey, and he's intentionally selective. There's a lot that he could have picked, but there's one. Later in the psalm, God says, "Open your mouth and I will fill it." In verse 16, he says, "I would feed you, I would satisfy you." And this wilderness experience that we're going to talk about was God's ability to satisfy his people against all odds. As you know, Israel moved in stages throughout the wilderness, and they came to a place called Rephidim. And there was a huge problem. There was about 1.5 million, we estimate, 1.5 million to 2 million Jews, and there was no water. And they had gone so far into the wilderness that there was no way of getting out of the wilderness without water. They were stuck. And as you know, the people got up in Moses' face. They were demanding water. They were accusing Moses of mass extermination. And the hostility towards Moses was so severe that he thought the people might kill him. And God provided water from a rock for the people after Moses struck the rock with his staff. Now, Israel failed the test that day. They didn't believe that the God who rescued them from Egypt would provide for their daily physical needs. And God showed them, no matter how dire it is, no matter how dire it seems, I can supply for you. And here's what he was saying, only I can satisfy you. See, there wasn't a drop of water when Israel arrived at Meribah, but God supplied an abundance of water, truly water on tap, sufficient for 2 million people. Now here's what you need to understand. The stop at Meribah was no mistake. It's not as if God said, "Oops, I meant for them to go left and they went to the right." God didn't say, I didn't know there was no water there. What a surprise. Now, this was a test so that Israel would learn about trusting God's word, about trusting God's power to supply in the most dire situations. And in this psalm, God is pulling from the past into the present to teach stubborn, unbelieving Israel. If I did it then, I can do it now. If I did it then, I can do it again and again and again. I can meet the needs of all my people. I have an ample supply. So that's the salvation of the people. The next thing I want you to see is the summons to the people. The summons to the people. Look at verse 8. Here's what we read. "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me. Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." Now, before God invites Israel to eat, what's he do? He commands them to listen. He says, "Hear. Open your ears. Listen. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Don't slough this off. Don't be offhanded about what I'm saying." And I want you to notice the pathos, really the agony and the pain as God speaks. "Hear, O my people, O Israel, if you would listen to me." He admonishes them. There's deep sorrow. There's concern. And what he's saying, if you don't listen to me, this will be catastrophic. Now in verse 9, he gives this warning. He says, let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign gods. He's saying, keep other gods out of our relationship. No gods that you've created. No gods others have created. The Lord says it's not you and me and some side god. God requires absolute fidelity from his people. And he has the right to claim the supremacy in our hearts, to have the first place. To replace God is an insanity. Why? It says this, because I brought you out of the land of Egypt, and I will satisfy and meet all your needs. The land of Egypt, look back, it was mentioned in verse 5. He says, when he went throughout the land of Egypt. What's that mean? Well, he went through the land and he devastated it. He wrecked it. He ruined it. And then he says, I brought you up in verse 10, I brought you up out of the land. He took you from the land that you could never escape from into a land that you could never conquer without him. Israel had zero chance. He's saying you had zero chance to leave Egypt on your own and zero chance to enter the promised land on your own. But what motivated God to help his people, to do all that he did for his people? It was his special relationship with them. Look at verse 10. I, the Lord, am your God. These are the same words that get used at the giving of the Ten Commandments. We read this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now you know when you see Lord in capital letters like that, it means God's covenant name. It's the name that's a reference to God's mercy and his unfailing commitment to his people. And then notice what it says again. He says, I am your God. Your there is singular. It's personal, it's intimate, it's specific, it's definite. God is interested and committed to every one of his people. There's not some pyramid with a select few at the top and then a bunch at the bottom. God has no bottom feeders. God cares about all his people with infinite, immeasurable, incalculable love and grace and mercy and compassion. Now, this next statement is what is beyond compelling. It's so attractive. It's so inviting. Look at the end of verse 10. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. What more could we hope for? What more could we expect? You know, we might expect some thou shalt nots to follow what he's just said. But there's this abrupt shift to a promise of refreshment and plenty and satisfaction. Now, God can't fill what is not open. He won't force on us what we don't want. If we shut our mouths, we'll starve spiritually. The more, the wider the mouth, the more God gives. Here's how it works. If you want nothing of God, you'll get nothing. If you want little of God, you'll get little. If you want crumbs, you'll get crumbs. But if you want the fullness of God, you'll get fullness. And we'll open our mouths wide if we know and sense our need of him. And until we know our need, we will not look expectantly. Open your mouth wide. What does that imply? That implies great need. Isn't our greatest need to be rescued from judgment, from the wrath of God? And there's only one who can do that. Only Jesus Christ can save us. Only Jesus Christ can forgive us. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy us. Isn't it true that we think we know what will satisfy, what will fill us up, but it never does? You ever go shopping and you buy whatever it is that you buy and you think that's going to do it? Men, you get tools. Women, you get clothes. Do that all the time. People choose satisfaction through drugs. One more hit. One more will satisfy. One more drink will satisfy. One more woman will satisfy. One more man will satisfy. A new gadget will satisfy. A trip to an exotic or foreign destination will satisfy. A promotion will satisfy. And in America, more money will definitely satisfy. The more money, the what? We believe the more satisfaction. There's a story, you don't need to turn there, in the Gospel of John chapter 4 that speaks to this very issue. Jesus meets a woman at a well who had come to draw water, and he was resting there. And I'm going to compress this, but he says to her in the conversation, "Go get your husband." And she says, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus, in that moment, the Spirit revealed to him a little bit about her background. He says, "You're right. You've had five of them, and the current man you're with is not your husband." You know what that's saying to us? She's six deep and hasn't found satisfaction. And Jesus says, "If you come to me and drink, I'll give you water, and you'll never thirst again." What was she doing? Well, she was drinking from the man well. She had drank from it five times. She was now sampling the sixth time, and it never satisfied. You need to know there's nothing that this world or anyone can offer you that will ever satisfy. It's only in Christ. Now, once we recognize the need and open our mouth wide, what happens? Let me read it again. "I will fill it." Not "I might fill it." I will fill it. There's no need to doubt. He'll fill it. It's not parsimonious. It's plentiful. It's lavish. Takes you back to the 23rd Psalm. "My cup has a drop in the bottom of it." No. It overflows. There's nothing you face. There's nothing that you need that is beyond God's ability to satisfy it completely. Remember during Jesus' earthly ministry, twice he fed massive crowds. And we know he fed them to satisfaction because there were leftovers. And you need to know something about that culture. You didn't eat to full like we do. You usually ate just to survive. And these people ate to the point that they were so full that they were willing to give food back to return it. That's a God who satisfies. Now, how do the people respond? What's the response? Well, that brings us to our next point, and that is the sentence on the people. Look at verse 11. Here's where I started today. "But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me." What's Israel do? They cover their ears. They brush God's word aside. They continued in rebellion. They would have none of God. Sometimes the Old Testament tells us they even killed the prophets to silence God's voice. Look at verse 12. "So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices." You know what this is? This is the sad picture of the end of a people, of a nation. They want nothing to do with God, and so what does he do? He gives them what they want. Don't interpret that as God's favor, but as judgment. When a nation or an individual insists on its own way, the time will come when God gives them over. We've talked about it here in the last year or so. This is the language of Romans 1, is it not? I won't ask you to turn there, but in Romans 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, that phrase, God gave them over, gets used in each one of those verses. And it says in that text that God gave them over to a sexual explosion. We're way past that. God gave them over to a homosexual explosion. The closet doors have been ripped off. We're way past that. Every kind of perversion is now applauded and permitted and protected. And noncompliance to the total embrace of homosexuality and transgenderism will eventually meet crushing penalties. And then the final thing is God gave them over to a mind, just put it this way, that is total. It's useless. Some of you have been in accidents before, and your car is so damaged that they do what? It's not useful anymore. They total it. And apart from the saving grace of God, the mind becomes irreparable. There's no coming back. There's no cure. And I think we can safely say there's no comeback for this nation of ours. This nation is blazing. It's on fire. We rejected God. We rejected the truth, and the fire's been ignited. And every day, more fuel gets poured on the fire. It's now an inferno. Our leaders don't want anything to do with God. Our institutions want nothing to do with God. Those entrusted with disseminating the daily news to us to give us the truth shape the news to their godless bias. We want to save the spotted owl and the blue whale and the trees, but we don't want to save babies. We protest and march in the streets for the right to kill the unborn. We're stubborn in heart, we're recalcitrant, we're beyond arrogant. I don't even know what word to use anymore. We're fools as we go our own way. And as the text says, look at the second line of verse 12, we walk in our own devices. This is the day of the judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. There's an irony here. Look at verse 7. You called in trouble. I answered you. They want God to listen to them. But how they respond to God? He called and they wouldn't listen. They want God to listen, but they won't listen to him. And a bitter experience awaits the nation. See, it's an awful moment when God says, have it your way. We don't have time to turn there, but go home. Look it up. Read Luke 15. Read when the prodigal son got his own way. It's not a mercy. It's not a favor when God gives you over. So verse 12 says, I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart. Now, one final thought, and that is the supply for the people, the supply for the people. Look at verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. You know, this might be the most shocking section of the entire psalm. Despite Israel's response to God, God is still inclined towards compassion. He keeps calling to his people. Aren't you grateful for that? That in your rebellion, he invites you back to himself. He stands ready to rescue and deliver if only his people would repent and obey. You know, there's something we cannot miss. And I think that's this. We can make much of the rebellion out there and be oblivious to the rebellion in here. The church today in our culture, what calls itself a church, is in sorry shape. I want you to understand that this is being spoken to people. This psalm is being spoken to people who are participating in the feasts. They are active in the religious life of Israel. They're the religious people. They're conforming outwardly. But there's no repentance, no contrition, no brokenness of heart. They're honoring God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. What's more shocking than the world that we live in today is the condition of the church. We can gasp when we listen to the things from the world. But listen, the church has long ago stopped listening to God. And the time has come for us to listen again, to love Him, to obey Him. Now, if we did that, what would He do? Look at verse 14. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to Him, and their time of punishment would be forever. Notice the word quickly. See, God's eager to help His people. What God did for Israel in Egypt, He would do again. You know, we see the opposition to the Christian ethic and we're stunned by it. But God haters have been around for a long time. That's nothing new. And here's what we need to understand. They may win the day. They may win at the ballot box. They may win legislatively. They may win momentarily. They may win the next news cycle and the one after that and the one after that and the one after that. But when the party ends, and it will end, punishment in the fires of hell awaits. Now the psalm ends with a powerful reminder of God's grace and His provision. Look at verse 16. And I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. When you open your mouth, what does He put in it? Look at what the text says. The finest, the best. Don't you love this? God can not only bring water from a rock, He can bring honey from a rock. That's even better. A rock. What have you ever been able to get out of a rock? I throw rocks. I fall on rocks and they hurt. We do a little decoration with some rocks in our landscaping. But what do you ever get from a rock? A rock is bleak, it's hard, it's unpromising. Yet from it, there's satisfaction. And only one person can do that, and that is the Lord. I want to ask you today. You may have a full bank account. You may have a great job. Your health may be well. Life may be going well. But I want to ask, is your soul satisfied? Is your mouth open? Are you feeding on Christ? Because if you come before Him with an open mouth, He will satisfy. Just go over a few pages to Psalm 84. I want to close with this verse. Psalm 84 and verse 11. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. And then don't you love this? No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Christ is our only hope. He's our only Savior. We can't rescue ourselves. And only He can satisfy the longing of the soul. So what do we need to do? We need to listen. We need to repent. We need to turn to Him. And obey and honor. And as the psalm started, be a people who worship Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You that You led Asaph to write a psalm and that You gave him the words to speak and he wrote those down for us. And I would pray that we would be a people of great faith, that we would open our mouths and believe that You will satisfy. And that we don't have to chase the things that the world tells us that we need to chase to find that satisfaction, because we never will. And so help us to find in Christ forgiveness and cleansing and salvation and rescue. And help us to trust Him to meet the deepest needs of our heart, to meet our spiritual needs, and to meet our daily needs. And know that you're a God who delights in doing that. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now the God whose affection never cools, whose attention never wavers, whose arm never relaxes, and whose grace never fails, rescue you from all temptation and bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom. Amen. You are dismissed.